time was verse 20, after the parable of the sower being explained. And Jesus continues with a few other parables. Thematically, what's really going on here is we've seen, you know, the response to Jesus explored in various people. So some have accepted him, some are rejecting him. We saw that come some way to a pinnacle against him last week when the consult of scribes from Jerusalem come to give their professional religious opinion, and they arrive and they point him out and they say, he's filled with Beelzebub. He's filled with Satan himself, the king of the demons, the ruler of the demons. And this false accusation demonstrates one response to the message of the kingdom and the king himself, and that is rejection. That is even this unpardonable sin of calling that which is from the Spirit of God from Satan himself. Jesus' continued teaching, starting in verse 21 of chapter 4, continues this idea. There's positive and negative responses to the kingdom message. And he explores some of those, again, with, like we see at the end of the chapter, in parabolic form. With many such parables, he's speaking the word to them as they are able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, when it was just the disciples, he explained all the things to them. So he's continuing to speak with a bit of mystery. We see that tonight. It takes discernment and insight. We've seen this as an important thing for those who are wanting to hear the message of wisdom, is that the student engage and he actually listens and gives careful meditation and consideration to the instruction. So that's happening here. There's four pieces from verse 21 through verse 32. So in here to the end of the chapter. Two analogies here in verse 21 and then 24, and then two quick parables, 26 and 30. And they're all marked by, and he said, so you'll see that in verse 21, and he said to them, then he said again in verse 24, he said again in 26, he said finally in verse 30. So let's look at these briefly. First one is 21 through 23. And he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So there's an analogy and then some application. The analogy is quite simple. Two rhetorical questions in verse 21. First, obviously, no. A second, obviously, yes. What is the purpose of lamps? These small clay vessels filled probably with olive oil to light the way at night. What's the purpose of them? Are we supposed to put them under a basket? Are we supposed to put them under the bed? Obviously not. That would defeat the entire purpose of a lamp, wouldn't it? That's intended to give light. So is it not to be set on a lampstand? Is it not to be set up on something so that it can actually distribute the light? Yes, clearly. So there's rhetorical questions here from Jesus. And the lamp is signifying the message of the kingdom. The gospel, the good news, the things that Jesus is preaching, these are intended not to be hidden and put away, not at least anymore, at least now that the king is here. So there's no, the secrets are being revealed. The things that have been hidden are being brought forth now that the king is here. Then there's the application in 22. For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed. So there's something that's future, there's nothing that has been that will not be revealed, and then there's something that's even, he's describing, that's happening right then. Nor has anything been kept secret in the past, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's saying, quite simply, the hidden things will be made known. The secret things that have been kept are now being illuminated. So the lamp, the message of the kingdom, is shining now by my words. I've brought, as he said, back in chapter 1, the message of the kingdom, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, that is the light proceeding from the mouth of Christ. He said it's time for the secrets to come now to light. So the message of the kingdom is shining now and will shine ever brighter. So there's a call to hear, right? Isn't that then a call? in verse 23 to a response. There will be varying responses to this message. Some good, some bad, some with ears that are open, some with ears that are closed. If you have ears to hear, then hear. It's kind of interesting. There's a play on words between these two analogies. The first one ends with, essentially, okay, so if you have ears to hear, then hear. So he's saying, hear what? The message he just spoke. Hear the analogy. And what was the analogy of? Light, right? So he's saying, hear a lamp. Hear a light. That's kind of weird. Normally you would see a light. Right? But he's saying, hear the light. And then he reverses it in verse 26. He says, take heed to what you hear, which is literally, see what you hear. So he says, hear what you would see, hear the light, and then now see, take heed to what you're listening to, take heed to what you hear. So there's a little poetic teaching from Jesus there. It says, take heed to what you hear. What's the analogy here? It's of a measure in the marketplace. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. So there's this market measure that's used out in the open square, and he's calling for like an honesty in your dealings is what normally would be the illustration here, that you want to be fair. You don't want to have uneven weights, but that they're true and genuine and honest. So it's interesting, this parable or word analogy in each of the Gospels seems to have a little bit different impact or punch depending on which gospel you find it in. In Matthew, there's kind of the danger of judgment, right? With the measure that you give out, the judgment that you give is the judgment you receive. So there's a caution there. In Luke, he seems to be emphasizing that, that again, you'll receive something that's equal to what you give, whether that's judgment or then forgiveness or generosity in giving something, you'll receive it back. But here in Mark, the emphasis seems to be the last phrase, that there you receive the investment, you receive what you've given, and then you receive more. And he says, it will be measured to you and to you who hear, again, tying in with this call to hear, more will be given. So the application here seems to be, verse 25, so for whoever has, to him more will be given, principle stated again. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So the two responses, again, to the message of the king. That if you hear the king, in this case he's saying use a good measure, then you will receive an increase. So if you if you're willing to hear, if you have spiritual insight, if you listen carefully to the words of the king, if you give yourself to these things, then you receive an increased measure of insight and discernment. This is what happens in wisdom literature as well. The more that the student, the son, hears and applies, the more complex matters he's able to discern, the greater increase of the teaching he really is able to receive. And then the opposite side is that if you don't hear, if you don't give yourself to these things, if you're blind and if you close your ears, if you're not willing to listen to what the Spirit of God has to say through Christ, then everything that you have, even the measure of sight that you have, is taken away from you. So there's an increase of sight, spiritual insight, and then there's a decrease, meaning even to blindness is just deepened. So if you have ears to hear, hear. Hear the light. Hear the message of light. And then be sure that you see or take heed to the message that you're listening to. Again, in both of them, there's illustrations of both potential responses. So the hidden things are being made known. The message of the kingdom is shining now and will shine brighter. So give yourself to these things and you will receive an increased measure of them. Then he goes to two parables. Explicitly, he's kind of moving from the positive and negative responses to the message of the kingdom to the nature, the character of the growth of the kingdom or the kingdom itself. Maybe that's a better way to say it, the nature and growth of the kingdom. So this is 26 through 29, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. When the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. We'll go ahead and read the next one too, because they're sort of parallel. There's a sowing, growing, and a result. So 30 through 32. Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." Okay, so these two, the first one of this individual who goes out and throws seed on the ground. So once again, this kingdom, what's being sown, this kind of alludes back to the parable of the sower in the four grounds. But what's being sown is the message of the kingdom. It's the good news that the king is here. Repent and believe, for the king is here. This news is sown. And then consider what the man who's sown the seed does. Well, he kind of goes to bed. And then he gets up the next day and he does some stuff, and then he goes to bed again, and then he rises, and then he goes to bed again. And while he's going about life, while he continues doing other things, perhaps even watching the ground, or perhaps doing other things, the seed begins to work. Right? The seed is planted, it lands in the soil, and you see, look, it's sprouting and growing. First the blade, then the head, and after this, the full grain, and then it's ripened, and then it's harvest time. And what's particularly interesting in this is found in 27 and 28, that the person who scattered the seed really doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know how all of these things are happening. He's like, look, it's working. Like, what truly does the farmer have to do with the actual growth of the food? He's not accomplishing it. He doesn't even, particularly historically, he doesn't know all of the details of what's going on. So he's just watching it work, managing it, observing it, saying, wow, this is crazy. This is beautiful. It's not like whether it grows or not is not based upon the farmer's activity or based upon his knowledge. The growth of the kingdom is not based on your activity or your knowledge. It's not based on your work, our work, the sowing of the seed. It works in the parable by itself. For the earth yields crops by itself, verse 28. Seems like it's designed to work this way. So what we see here is the providence and the sovereignty of God in building his kingdom. It's his promise to do it, and so he's going to accomplish it. You see that he's designed the seed to work in this way. And it works all the way to the end when there's time for the harvest. So there's this consummation of the seed that was planted. There's the consummation of the gospel. There's the bringing of all things to their right and fruitful end. Probably even implying here the judgment, the end. There's often the idea of the harvest, often in both Old and New Testaments, implies judgment as well. So the point of this brief parable is that the kingdom grows by God's design, independent of human knowledge and will, all the way to its fullness. We can take great comfort in this, take great hope in this, that the king is building his kingdom. And it happens even when we don't really understand what's happening. It's okay to not understand the ins and outs of God building his kingdom. And then in 30 through 32, the point here, and we have this a similar pattern, there's the sowing. So to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture? What's another good picture of the kingdom of God? Here's an example. It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. Okay, so probably seen pictures of mustard seeds on the internet, maybe even bought one in a little pendant or something like that. They're really small. Now, they're not, if Jesus is speaking parabolically when he says they're smaller than all of the seeds on the earth. They're not the tiniest seed of all seeds, but they're really, really little. And the point that he's making here is the movement from something that's incredibly small and insignificant into what this plant becomes, right? Because after the sowing in the parable, there's a period of growth. After it's, oh, so it's sown, it's smaller than all the seeds, verse 32, but after it's sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all of these other plants. And it shoots out large branches, even so much so, there's the, again, accumulating effect, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And so it goes from something that's kind of almost invisible, insignificant, it gets planted underground, you can't even see it, to then you watch it work and it grows into something that's very significant. These plants grew to be 10 plus feet bigger than many of the other shrubs and small sort of bushes, and they were stable. They had large branches, and animals could take refuge in them. The birds of the air could take refuge in them. Oftentimes, it's interpreted that the birds of the air are like the people, perhaps even particularly the Gentiles, to come and take refuge in the message of the kingdom into true Israel. And so you see, once again, accumulating effect. Maybe the first in 29, I mean, the idea of this judgment is alluded to. And then in verse 32, in the second one, security is alluded to. So that when the accumulation of all things comes, then God, as the just judge, does all of the right things. He sorts the grain, from or like the wheat from the tares, and he also provides security, safety, refuge, for his people. So one of the things this reminds us of is our place in the story of the kingdom. In the second one, the kingdom, it begins humbly when Jesus brings and illuminates, right? He brings the lamp, he puts the lamp up, the light begins to shine. But it begins very humbly, even with the idea of something sort of dim or there's a present hiddenness to it. But then it grows phenomenally into a day where it's actually revealed. And again, comes this full and final conclusion. So our place in this story is not presently at the full and final reveal. We're still in a period of hiddenness, of quietness. The spiritual kingdom is expanding and going here and going there. And we have this responsibility. We're actually looking at this Sunday with the same similar illustrations, almost a parable of light, that we have this light in us and now we're called to walk as light bearers. We've received the gospel. And even though you may look around and you may say, where is the evidence of the kingdom of God? Where is the evidence of this full and powerful promise of restoration? And he says, wait, because there will be a day when it's truly and fully and finally revealed, and it will be wonderful. So he's encouraging to maintain being in the category of people who hear an increase in learning, even when it doesn't appear like the message is being fulfilled. Says he urges patience. This is something that's consistent in the New Testament, particularly in Peter's words, isn't it? To walk as exiles, even waiting for the fulfillment of the promise when the world might turn and mock and say, look at that puny mustard seed. That's absurd. That's ridiculous. He promises something full and final. So maybe take heart that our time here in like the Shadowlands, our time in this humble gospel is prophesied. Even Jesus, and as recently as Jesus, he said that this is exactly what it would look like. But the future is certain and bright and secure. Let's look at through the end of the chapter. So on the same day, and I think that's significant for this text because it shows us a pattern of like teaching and testing and teaching, maybe, how easy it is for us to hear something and be like moved by it and say like, that's a maybe even a wonderful word or a wonderful sermon. And then we sort of go and Monday all of these things happen, and a lot of the, what has been learned is just sort of thrown out the window in the practice of life. And then that, like, that's revealed here. They're coming off of like a high of Jesus teaching and revealing all things, and them even having light and greater light, and they're in on the secret. You know, the light's actually in their room. So you'd think that they would go out with this bold confidence, and he's like, okay, let's go. Perhaps even from the boats, they may not have even gone to shore. Like, he's teaching by the sea out in a boat. He teaches some parables. He talks to the disciples and explains some things. And on the same day when evening had come, let's go to the other side. Verse 36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obeys him? So if the last piece was more parables, more instruction, then this piece is more authority. These are two of the themes that we've seen in Mark. This is the first nature miracle that's recorded in Mark. There are a few others, like with the breaking of bread, the distribution of bread, and in some of the other gospels, like the wine element. So it's not saying this is certainly not the first time that Jesus has demonstrated authority over nature, but it is in Mark. And he's intending to accumulate and continue building his argument for the authority of Jesus, authority in this realm, authority in that realm, authority over sickness, authority over the demonic realm, authority even over Beelzebub himself, and here authority over the created world. So again, so same day as the teaching, here's sort of the drama. You know, they just, it starts out quiet, and it gets crazy, and then it goes quiet again. But it starts out quiet. They're just going to go across the Sea of Galilee. And you probably know that the Sea of Galilee is prone to storms. It's in a bit of a valley. There's some steep hills on the sides of the sea. And so cold air from the hills goes down into the lake basin, and it collides with the warm air that's there, and it creates these squalls on the Sea of Galilee. And this seems to be a really bad one. A really bad storm. And the Greek is cool. It's really punctuated of good storytelling in verse 37. It just gets like worse and worse and worse again. It's just a great windstorm, a mega windstorm arrives. And it starts beating the boat. The boat is moving more and more. The waves are hitting the boat. Oh no, the waves are in the boat. The boat's filling up. Things are getting worse very quickly. And in contrast to all of the drama of the wind and the beating waves and the boat filling, contrast to all of that, you have, I love the details here, Jesus in a particular spot in the stern on a particular object. He's sleeping on a pillow, so he's on this cushion, just resting. And then the disciples, of course, are starting to panic too, and they wake him up. And they bring this question. It's a rhetorical one too, isn't it? Isn't the answer obvious? So the rhetorical question, Teacher, do you not care that we are dying? Of course, Jesus cares that they're dying, and so because of the way that the question is posed, it's more than just an ask for help. It carries with it a tone of accusation. Like, a little bit like the Mary and Martha. Like, can you please tell Mary off? Can you tell her to come help me, that she's not doing the thing she should be doing? Except in this time, it's not Mary that they're sort of telling off. It's Jesus himself. Is it really good for right now, in this moment, for you to be sleeping? Well, we're just trying to keep you alive. You don't care that we're going to die. You could grab a bucket, you know, if you can do some sort of thing about the storm, too. That would be good. But you don't care. You obviously don't care because you're sleeping. Jesus sleeping probably does two things in the text. We know just in Scripture as a whole, when you are at rest in trial, it represents this a strong degree of trust. You know, Jesus is not afraid. He trusts. He knows that all will be well. Easy to say when you're God, but shouldn't it be easy to say when you're with God too? But he trusts in God. And then it also notes his human nature, too. I mean, he has had an exhausting day, a long day of instruction following long days and nights of teaching and sorting out things with his family and defending himself against the scribes that have come and accused him of being filled with Satan. And then he's just trying to get the people who are with him to kind of like see and hear and understand what the nature of his teaching is, who he is. He's continuing to just clue them in, and if he has a dimmer switch on the lights, just slowly turning it. I mean, this is a lot, emotional, physical. It's taxing, and he's tired. He needs to sleep. And this is probably the only chance he gets, because what happens when he gets to the other side? More stuff, more people who want to listen, more sermons to be spoken. So he's at rest, he trusts, and he's tired. So in the middle of his tiredness, he gets accused. He's like, you don't even care about us. We're dying. And so he gets up, and he rises. And I don't know if he's, you know, yawning, tired, or if he just is in like go mode. But he rises and he speaks. It's time for Jesus' demonstration. He speaks to the wind. He rebukes it, it says. And he says, peace, be still. This reminds me of, this is a side note maybe. Most of you have already probably heard this from me too many times. But Psalm 46 is one of my favorite psalms. And at the end of the psalm, Jesus says, peace, be still. He's invited us to see the end of all things. And he says, for the soul to be still. And I actually think it's very parallel to what's happening here. I think he's less speaking. Of course, here he's not speaking to the disciples. He could be. He could be saying, be at peace in trial. It should be a lesson that they take from this. But really, he's not speaking to them. He's speaking to the opponent. He's speaking to the enemy. I think it's the same in Psalm 46. So maybe take another look at that if you so desire. And doesn't mean you have to take the plaque down from your living room, but it just means maybe there's some insight into, I think he's speaking to his enemies. What happens when Jesus speaks to his enemies and tells them to stop is that everything that's animating them, all of the energy, all of the strength in their muscles, all of the, whether it's raising a sword or a wave coming over the hull of the boat, all of it, every energy against him just drops. It has no ability to oppose him when he tells it to be quiet. There is no peep. There is no rustling. There is no stir. And it says, like, there was a mega windstorm that arose, and now there's a mega calm. A great calm falls. It's the stillest the Sea of Galilee has ever been. It has to obey. The enemies of Christ, even if it's a, you know, this threatening force, the frightening deep, it has to drop its arms completely. So then he turns from rebuking the wind to rebuke the disciples in the middle of this great calm. So imagine just the narrative just stops. And he says to them in verse 40, two questions. Also, so he doubles their questions back to them, and they are also rhetorical. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? He's strong in his comments to them. Sharp might be a little much, but he's strong. He He's like, guys, didn't you hear me today? Don't you remember the response to the light? Don't you remember that it's often hard to see that the kingdom is working and that there may be fearful circumstances? He says, but all will be well. Don't you remember what we were sort of talking about, all of those stories, all of those parables? And wouldn't you want to consider that maybe as we consider our hearts and the soil of our hearts, that we want to be those who walk through adversity, walk through difficulty when the sun comes up, the word isn't scorched. Like there's so many things we talked about today. Why are you so fearful? The Greek word here is delos, and that's used only a few times, a small handful of times. It's not the most common word for fear. And it does have cowardice at its heart. He's saying, why are you guys so big of cowards? You have a lot of cowardice and no faith. So there's a disproportionate amount of one compared to the other, especially particularly considering the day, that this is the same day when they heard all the teaching. So a lot of fear, a lot of cowardice, and no faith. And interestingly, I think they, in this moment, it's like, oh, ironically, the light does come on. They do hear what he's saying, and it does have impact. Now, this is one of the stories throughout Mark, is the difficulty of the disciples catching it, getting it. Like the light, it's like on a dimmer switch, it's on, off. It seems like they get it, they don't. But then verse 41 is incredibly significant. He says, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be? That even the wind and the sea obey him. So they get the very thing that we're supposed to get. Who can this be that the wind and the sea obey him? Right? That goes back to Mark 1:1. This is Jesus, the Son of God. But their response to a mega windstorm turned into a mega peace by Jesus is mega fear. Same word all three times. And this is the very common word that's used. This is phobos. This is very commonly used in the New Testament. And every time that the New Testament discusses the fear of God, the fear of Yahweh, this is what it would be used. Once again, there are good kinds of phobos and bad kinds of phobos. This is true of this word as well. It has right ways to express it and wrong ways to express. And I'd encourage you to think through verse 41 as a right way to express it. That what they have is a great fear of God. When they encounter Jesus in his power and his love and his instruction and his gospel and his care, when they see him clearly, they respond with the fear of God. So here they are, great fear, so that they say, wow, yeah, he's authoritative, isn't he? Wow, he's the one who controls the wind and the waves. So, if you're jotting things down, a couple references. This phobos is Acts 9:31. That would be one example of it. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And then one for your consideration. Maybe you look this up this week and rethink through it. This is Philippians 2:12. That we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I think that might be one that bears some careful consideration. And what kind of fear is present in that fear and trembling? It's Philippians 2:12. But in application of this text, yeah, Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. Chaos is under control. There is no situation, no circumstance that he doesn't have under his hands. And as it concerns the waves and the creation, like we know that it's broken and groaning and it's longing for liberation. There's hope of restoration for the creation here. It does whatever he says it will do. And then for us, there's instruction here that when we hear the words of God, and if part of having an ear to hear is that listening to the words of life, listening to the words of truth, listening to the gospel ought to instill in us the fear of God, faith in him, that does work in the middle of a trial. That does have an impact. It doesn't mean that the trial becomes like no big deal and that they don't, it's just another ride on the Sea of Galilee tonight. No, it was scary. But that they wouldn't have said what they said to Jesus if they were filled with the fear of God when they heard him earlier that day. And likewise for us, we do well to walk away from a Sunday, to walk away from a Wednesday night, to walk away from Bible reading, to walk away from meditation on His Word with a prayer that He would cause us to respond well, that it would actually build our faith so that this faith works in trial, and that then the response when something difficult happens is not, why are you so cowardly? How is it that you don't have any faith? We know hardship will come. That was present in the parables. This is the time of mystery and insignificance, not of physical dominion. So hardship will come. This kingdom is still waiting to be dramatically and physically established. So the encouragement here is to live well in the painful mystery of today, to live well on the Sea of Galilee. So I hope that those are encouraging notes to you, an encouraging text. We're just going to close tonight with a word, quick word of prayer.